Good morning, Peninsula. Good to have you all here today. Good to have you online. It's a brand new year, which means it's time for a fresh start. And probably not more important than this year. A chance this month to reset, reboot, restart, restore, whatever. This month, we do have the opportunity to make some mid-course corrections. We began last week by looking at five vows for spiritual power to reset our spiritual lives. This morning, we're going to look to reset our hope. The events of this week force us to ask, what in the world is going on? You don't live in a fallen world without asking what in the world is going on. We've asked that question a lot lately. We'll probably be asking it a lot in the year ahead. But we don't just ask it nationally. We ask it personally. Maybe you ask it after a long week of work and you still can't pay your bills. Maybe you ask it in a moment of unexpected physical illness. Or maybe you ask it, you know, when you've lost a loved one. Maybe you ask it when you're faced with a disappointment in a relationship. Or after you've studied for hours for an exam and you still fail. What in the world is going on? And the corollary question, what in the world should I do about it? How do I respond? Because basically you're asking, where is my hope? It's a fundamental question of life. Is it worth living? Is there really hope? Can I count on anything in life? And it's a very critical question as we start this new year. Because our world is broken. Our nation is broken. We are broken. And our lives have been shaken up in some way in this past year. And so we struggle with hopelessness, even pastors. 2020 brought ministry challenges I have never seen nor anticipated before, ever. It was a very difficult year. And so now it's time to reset some things. And one of the most important resets of this year is our hope. As our church faces the challenges and the joys of a new year, I want to point out five unshakable truths that anchor our hope as followers of Jesus Christ. We do not have the luxury anymore of lip service to hope. You got to believe this truth. You got to live it. And no matter what we face this year, we must reset this hope. Five truths that anchor our hope from the opening sentences, if you have your Bible, of the letter Peter wrote. 1 Peter, the first one that he wrote. He wrote to scattered believers to encourage them to live for Jesus in a world that was very hostile to them. It's a message of encouragement. Stand firm. And it's a warning. Hard times are ahead. And as I think about our own church family, we need to listen to what Peter has to say. We too, in some very real ways, are scattered. We can't even get the whole church together. Some are here, but if you're here, you're not all in the same place and space. And most of our people are at home, which is fine. That's the way it is right now. That's part of what Peter is addressing, though, is that when you're like that and scattered, it can be lonely and depressing, and you feel disconnected. They scattered for survival. We've scattered for survival as well. Only Peter didn't have a live stream to connect to. He just had the written word, so he wrote them all a letter. And these people are scattered around Turkey, not the South Bay, Turkey, big country. And the government was very hostile to the faith, as he was writing, most likely, Nero's on the throne in Rome. And what do these scattered believers need more than anything else is hope. In these opening verses, there are five reasons for hope, reasons that will never change, reasons that are always true, no matter what goes on around us or in us or to us. Number one, God chose us before we chose Him. God chose us before we chose him. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. I was going to read the first verse. I skipped it. The guys in the tech booth are, oh, well. We'll just read the first verse, some context. We're really doing well. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, exiles scattered throughout the provinces of Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Okay, that's the context. They're scattered. We're scattered. We got that point in the introduction, right? All right, now we're ready to move to point one, which says, God chose us before we chose him. 1 Peter 1, verse 2. Who have been chosen, all these people scattered, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, to be obedient to Jesus Christ and sprinkled with his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Long before we chose God, God chose us. Your salvation was his initiative. It was his idea. And you were chosen for his purpose, to make you holy, to get you ready for heaven. We all know what it's like to be chosen as kids on teams, or as a spouse, someone chose you, or you get the job, they chose you to do it. But the highest honor you could ever receive is to be chosen by God to spend an eternity with him. That's a big deal. The word translated chosen or elect simply means to choose for oneself. They would use the word to describe, you know, the selecting of the best soldiers or the choicest of fruits. And in this context, it means that we are God's chosen people. You know, in Pontus, I got my people, God says. In Asia, I got my people. In Bithynia, in all of these places. We're like a guerrilla band. We're in all of these different places, but God has placed us there. We're chosen. We're his elect for purpose. We're on the front lines of what God is doing in the world. And the same thing is true today. But think about this. God has chosen to place his love on you before the foundations of the world were set. You have a Father who knows everything about you. You have a Father who knows every aspect of your story, because every aspect of your story is connected to the operation of his grace and what he's trying to do in this world. It is according to the foreknowledge of God. And when we think about foreknowledge, we often think of it and tie it just to salvation. But listen, if the work of God covers my entire life, even my glorification, my presence in heaven, then his foreknowledge is bigger than just my salvation. It's my entire life as his child. And everything I ever face, I can say, my Father knows this. Every place I'm ever in, my Father knows where I'm at. My Father knows this circumstance and that situation. My Father knows what's going on with me. Because all that I am, he's known by the foreknowledge of God. You will never, if we're a child of God, step out of the circle of the knowledge of your Father. He knows you. He knows what's troubling you. He knows what is mysterious to you. He knows what things you find hard to understand, and he's working out his promises and his purpose in you. You need to know that your Father knows. Not because that's immediately going to make any sense in your life, but because life often doesn't make sense. And in those moments when you do not understand, when it is hard to see his love, when it is difficult to see his purpose and his and find what he's thinking, and when it looks like the bad guys are winning, you comfort yourself with these words, my Father knows. The one who has set the direction of my life before I took my first breath, he knows. He knows. He knows. God chose me for himself. He determined to save me, and he did it. And if you're a believer, it is because you are a believer because he determined to save you. While I was still a sinner, he loved me. And he chose me and sent his Son that I might know him. God chose me before I chose him. Reset your hope. Number two, God always treats us with mercy. He always treats us with mercy. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. You see, the more we understand his grace, the more we amazed we should be with him. It completely, he treats us as we do not deserve. Nothing within us merits any of this. But here is Peter's summary of everything that has happened to us up to the point in our lives of these believers. He says, in his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope. It's not just a statement of what God did on the cross. It's a summary of everything that God was doing till that moment of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What was God working on? God was working on what? Delivering us. To give us the one thing in life that we could never have on our own. We can't achieve it. We don't deserve it. He was working all that time to give us new life. New birth. So that when you're reading the Old Testament, you're not just reading the dusty details of saints and their lives. In a sense, you're reading your own spiritual biography. Every situation, every location, every king, every judge and movement in biblical history, it's all marching to the point where Jesus Christ would come and he would provide new life. Now, for us, it's very humbling to think that I don't get that life because of something I've done. We don't like to think about the part where apart from him, we're spiritually dead. I mean, we're not just morally impure. We're not just lost. We're not just ignorant. We are unable to respond to the truth of God. So therefore, his mercy steps in. And God sends his Son to live and to die and to rise again that we might have spiritual life. There is no spiritual hope aside from that spiritual birth. And Peter tells us why he made that rebirth possible. He says it's in his great mercy. He doesn't say, "Nah, I saw something special in you." He doesn't say, "Well, there's something particularly noble about him or her." He doesn't say there's a certain strength in you or a certain weakness, so I'm going to, you know, do that. His sole purpose in all of this is not found within us. It's found within him. It is according to his great mercy. The fact that God would ever give new life to people such as us is a huge argument for mercy. And how does he give us this new life? By the power of the resurrection of Jesus, he says. We are raised to new life. Your spirit is resurrected to life by the same power that resurrected Jesus Christ from the dead. And without that resurrection, we would still be dead. We'd be dead in our sins and we'd have no hope. That's our biography. And this truth gives us hope when we blow it. And we will. When we fail this year, God doesn't get mad at us. He will always act with mercy toward us. Why? Because as a follower of Jesus Christ, we're covered with his blood. We've been given salvation, deliverance. And no matter what's in store for us in the year ahead, no matter what lies ahead for us as a church family, we rest completely in that truth. He always acts with mercy toward us. So reset your hope on his mercy. Third foundation for hope, God has secured our future. If you're a believer, we don't ever worry about our eternal destiny because our future is secure. We are secure. No matter whatever else changes in 21, your eternity, it will not shift an inch. Same verse in the Living Bible, verses 3 and 4 says this, "Now we live in the hope of eternal life. Because Christ rose from the dead, And God has reserved for his children the priceless gift of eternal life. It's kept in heaven for you, pure and undefiled, beyond the reach of change and decay. You got a reservation with your name on it that cannot be canceled. It can't be changed, even by you. If the cause of our eternal life is the resurrection of Jesus Christ, then it never changes. And there is nothing you can do to change that promise. Here's the guarantee. 2021 won't be the end of you. We know that. God has written the final chapter of our lives, and we win. Now we live, he says, in the hope of eternal life because Christ rose from the dead. It's Sunday morning. Why do we meet on Sunday morning? Because it is the day of resurrection. Don't forget it, ever. God has secured our future. Reset your hope on that. Number four, God's power will protect us. No matter what lies ahead, we can count on God for his help. Peter says this in verse 4 and 5, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. Now let's be honest this morning. Sometimes even pastors feel hopeless and helpless. Sometimes we feel powerless. But we have to remember that with God in our life, he has the power to help us. And his power is bigger than anything we will face in the year ahead or in any year ahead, because his power is able to secure our future. Therefore, our life today is secure. God has put away for us a spiritual trust fund that nothing can touch. You might not be rich in friends. You might not be rich in experience. You might not be rich in wealth. But you are marching toward an unbelievable, for us incalculable, riches in Christ. You have an inheritance. And that inheritance cannot perish. That inheritance can't be corrupted. That inheritance cannot fade away. That inheritance is guarded and protected by God himself. So no matter what you're facing today, life, your life, is unmistakably marching toward glory. And there's a day when the experience of that glory will absolutely overwhelm every dark experience we've ever faced in life. And there's a day when that experience will boggle our minds when we see it face to face. But Peter says something that's even more mind-boggling than that inheritance which is secure. He says, you who through faith are shielded by God's power. Wait a minute. The inheritance is safe, but he is also saying, you're safe. He says, not only is God keeping your inheritance, he's keeping you so that you won't be lost. So that when your inheritance comes due, you have been guarded and you're ready for it. Can you imagine searching for the best bank possible because you want the best interest rates and you want the most secure money so that you're set for life? And you find that bank and the banker says, this is great, thanks for trusting us. We're so concerned about your inheritance. But you know what? We're more concerned about you. So we're going to give you the best bodyguard possible. We are going to supply for you the best dietitian possible, the best physician possible, the best counselor possible. So that, because we want you to be ready the day your inheritance is due, so you'll be fit and well and ready to receive it. You see, that's the grace of Christ. He's keeping you. He's all about us. God will protect us. His power will protect us. Therefore, reset your hope. Number five, God is preparing us for eternity. Because when you really understand what Peter is saying, it's going to change everything. It should change how we deal with difficult days and years. Because God is using everything in our lives, the good, the bad, the ugly, to prepare us for eternity. Peter describes this very powerfully in verse 6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. We're going to have trials in 2021. This year could be worse than last. But Peter reminds us that our trials are temporary. They are going to pass one day. Now, this really ought to get your attention. When he talks about these trials and he's summarizing what's going on in the here and now, he picks three words in the NIV to emphasize. Grab a hold of these three words. You love these words. Suffer, grief, trial. Woohoo! We're excited. Those aren't words that excite us. None of us woke up this morning saying, Lord, if you love me, you'll send me a few more trials on my way. You know, my life's just been too easy. What is it about these three words that should grab a hold of us, of what God is doing today that he's so zealous to do here and now? Suffer, grief, trial. This is what he says. In all of this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Maybe it's that word trials we need to break open and see what it means. This is what God is doing today. When he uses the word trial, he doesn't mean it's an exam. You're not given a test that we somehow need to pass. He's actually talking about tempering. He's talking about what you do with metal to refine it, to purify it. And he says here, it's of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire. He's using the metaphor of metallurgy. When a metallurgist mines a metal, he finds it how? In the ore state, O-R-E, in the ore state. Ore is not very usable because it's full of imperfections and it's not very pretty. Ore is not usable because of those imperfections, and it's ugly. There's jewelry in this room, I assume. There's probably jewelry in your living room or in your car, wherever you are. What you're wearing today is probably not ore. Nobody goes around, honey, give me a nice piece of jewelry, and you want a hunk of ore around your neck. Nobody wants that. It's ugly and it's weak. So the metallurgist knows what he needs to do is to add white hot heat to liquefy the metal, add some chemicals in there, and boil out the imperfections. Because then it is going to reach its ideal level of strength and beauty. So listen to me carefully. When you come to Christ, you are orific. I didn't say horrific. I didn't say you were a horrific believer. You are an orific believer. You have some ore-ism in your life. And that ore-ism, it robs you of your strength. And it robs you of your beauty. It corrupts your faith. Now, if you're really honest, you would admit today, I've got a fickle faith. Sometimes our faith is motivating and God-glorifying. But there are times when we do doubt the love of God. We doubt his wisdom. And we take our life in our own hands. We're going to do what we want to do. Those are imperfections. And those imperfections rob your faith of its strength. And they rob your faith of its beauty. So God, he couldn't possibly be a faithful redeemer. He couldn't be the divine metallurgist and leave you in that orific state. So there will be moments of the grandeur of his divine love, hold on, where he will boil you. God will take you where you never intended to go in order to produce in you what you never could have achieved on your own. Should I say it again? God will take you where you never intended to go in order to produce in you what you could never achieve on your own. He is a zealous redeemer. He loves you. He will purify you. He will temper the genuineness of your faith. And this means something very important to us, especially at a time of trial. It means we need to stop calling those moments of trial anything else but redemptive love. When we go through those trials, we need to learn to stop questioning God. We got to question, are you watching me? Is he attentive? Is he faithful? Is he really powerful? Does he really love me? In reality, those moments are evidence of his redemptive love. They prove that he loves us. And we need to begin to comfort one another and ourselves with the theology of uncomfortable grace. Yes, you want the grace of relief. And there are moments when you'll get it. But there are moments when what you actually need is the grace of refinement. Someday the release will be over and it will come. Someday complete relief will come. Someday we will reach that final destination. But listen to me, this is not the moment of destination. This is a moment of preparation. In this moment, God is turning us into people that he will choose to spend eternity with. And because of that, there will be moments when our lives are marked by grief. The grief of disappointment, the grief of loss, the grief of physical pain, the grief of knowing our own weakness. And there will be moments when you find yourself in a trial and you wonder, how did I get here? In those moments, we need to comfort each other with the theology of uncomfortable grace, because it is possible in those moments to cry out, God, where is your grace? And you're actually getting it. But it's not the grace of relief or release. It is the grace of refinement. Now, what does Peter say is the end game here? What's the purpose of all of this? The last part of verse 7, he says, this faith, this refining faith that you're going through, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. See, God is doing all of this so that we can share fully in the glory and the victory of redemption. So you can stand someday as empirical evidence of the power of God to radically transform a life. And ultimately, although we share in that glory is going to go where? It's going to go to Jesus. So now, this is what this really means. Everything that God is doing now in our lives is being done for the glory of another. Not for us, but for him. And you will never understand the things the Redeemer brings into your life until you understand that all that he is doing is out of zeal for his own glory. And there's no place of greater dignity. There is no place of greater blessing and honor that somehow, someday, my life will be for the glory of the Father. For that, we were given life and breath. So why do we struggle so much with trials? Why has this year been so difficult? I'll tell you why. Because we think life is about our own glory. The glory of our good decisions that we plan so that we don't have problems. The glory we think it is of our own comfort, of our own pleasure, of our own success, of our own acceptance. The glory of our achievement. because we like to bask in those temporary, physical, created glories. We would rather have a momentary glory than be a part of the greater glory of God. That's what's going on. And so when God challenges those glories among us, we're very often tempted to question Him, His faithfulness, His goodness, or His love. Can I ask you to just be honest this morning? When was the last time you brought God into the courtroom of your judgment? When was the last time you really questioned, are you really faithful? Are you wise? Are you good to me? Are you true? When was the last time you looked over the fence and envied somebody else's life who certainly seems to be having things a lot easier than you do? See, all of that is motivated by self-glory. You never understand what God is doing unless you understand there is a glory war going on the turf of your heart. And God is zealous to deliver you and me from our obsession with our own glory so that we can be caught up in the only glory that will ever satisfy our hearts, the glory of the risen Christ. There is hope for life today. There's hope in the year ahead if we choose to live for the glory of the risen Christ. God is preparing me and you for eternity. Therefore, reset your hope. I have one more thought this morning. The rest of the book of 1 Peter, if you read it, and I encourage you to read it this week, is a call to action. We find marching orders in here, fighting words, so to speak. Maybe, just maybe, that is exactly what suffering people need to hear. I mean, what is it that suffering people normally do? We know. When we're disappointed, we get discouraged. When we're hurt or afraid or we're sick, the temptation is what? To turn inward. The temptation is to become all too self-focused, all too self-possessed. And when that happens, if you'd agree, you suffer your own suffering. And we're really good at troubling our own trouble. And so Peter says something that shows wonderful pastoral wisdom, which I wish I had. He takes the suffering of people and he blows them beyond the walls of their own suffering. He gives them a vision of something that's greater than the things they're going through. He calls them to consider what they've been drawn into by the grace of Christ. And he gives them literally a vision, a calling for every aspect of their lives. Read the book this week. He goes through everything. And in that there is hope and there is comfort. In the midst of this suffering that they were going on, what's the bottom line? My life isn't over. It's not over. Now, I have done a lot of complaining this year. We've all faced challenge after challenge after challenge. The governing authorities, you know, from a church perspective, they like to put their mandates out on Fridays in the beginning of all of this. Well, that's really helpful to a church who has then a day to punt and figure out what we're supposed to do. And it was like Friday after Friday after Friday. It was, oh, man. Someone should have said to me, I know, Jim, once again it's Friday and the world has ended. Well, the world didn't really end. When we think our world has ended, Peter would say, get up and do what God's called you to do. There is still a need, and God is still on the throne. That's what the rest of the book of 1 Peter says. And we've all faced hardship over the last week, the last month, the last year. We have faced things that we would never have planned for ourselves. But what is the gospel that you preach to yourself in that moment? Because you have two choices. Number one, the gospel of a loving and zealous Redeemer who will not leave you alone until every aspect of your life has been refined into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ without weakness and without blemish. Or You can preach to yourself the gospel of temporary glory, where God is judged by the degree to which he makes my life comfortable. That is not the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ says that you have a loving and zealous Redeemer who will not leave you alone until every aspect of your life has been refined into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, without any weakness, without any blemish, so that you are strong and beautiful. May we, in moments of trial in the year ahead, remind ourselves this moment of trial, this too is love. Jesus is giving me exactly what my heart has craved, the salvation of my soul. So reset your hope on him. God is loving. He is faithful. He is good. God chose us before we chose him. God always treats us with mercy. God has secured our future. God's power will protect us. God is preparing us for eternity. Therefore, do not waver. Once we've decided to follow Jesus, keep following Jesus to the end of life and into a very secure and beautiful eternity. Reset your hope. Let's pray. Father, only you could devise a plan where even the darkest moments of our lives are redeemed by you and used as tools of something that is eternally good. Help us this year to understand the grace of discomfort in such a way that we will allow you the ability to boil away the imperfections of our faith until we're pure, that we not question you, but we worship you and celebrate you with joy inexpressible, because we know you're delivering to us everything you've promised. We love you. As you temper us, we will love you even more, because we have decided to follow you. In Jesus' name, amen.